Well, this section contains some hard teaching. It begins the chapter, if you're with us last week, we began the chapter then, and it begins with 5,000 men following Jesus. And then you get this segment of teaching, and the chapter ends with most of them deserting Jesus. He's left with just 12 followers. Verse 60 says that many of his disciples heard Jesus teach and said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And just in that little intro is perhaps the first lesson for us, and that is that Jesus is more concerned with genuine followers than with popularity, because he was happy to teach the truth, knowing it would mean that many of his followers would leave him. The crowd that were there, they looked genuine. They were amazed at miracles. The chapter began with an extraordinary miracle, with this crowd following Jesus out in search for a miracle. And Jesus feeds this crowd of 5,000 men with just 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And the crowd are amazed. And we're told that actually they want to make him king, because they recognize that they've never seen anyone like this. You see, this crowd, they look like genuine followers of Jesus. They want to call him king. They follow him around the lake and search for more, and yet they desert him. And tonight there will be people here who appear to be genuine Christians, genuine followers of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't want our token approval of his life, or our acknowledgement that he is amazing, or even our admission that he was the Son of God, because even Satan gives him those things. Jesus wants our hearts. He wants a genuine love and trust for him, in him. And so tonight will challenge us, and it will push us to think, am I genuine? Will I stick with Jesus? Will I accept this teaching? And one might read this chapter and conclude that Jesus is losing. He's losing in the world, because he starts with 5,000 followers and ends up with 12. It's a chapter in which Jesus is rejected. And of course, people might look at Christianity today, especially in the West, and perhaps especially in New Zealand, and conclude that God is losing, because we're becoming a secular society. People conclude that there is no need for God anymore. Christians are very quickly becoming a minority in this country. Is God losing? Well, not surprisingly, this chapter reminds us emphatically that he is not. And the teachings of Jesus in this section make that really clear. They spring from the question that the crowd ask him, really, in verse 28, if you have a look down. The crowd asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Now, that's a great question. They're essentially asking, what must we do to please God? What do we need to do for God what do we need to do for us to be right with God? It's a great question to ask, and perhaps some of you are here tonight with that very question on your mind. What do I need to do to be right with God? How do I get right with God? That's what they're asking. And Jesus answers, but as we look at his answer, we're going to look at it from two perspectives. We're going to look at it from our perspective and then from God's perspective. Firstly, our perspective. What must I do to be right with God? Jesus says, anyone who believes in Jesus will receive eternal life and satisfaction. That's the answer, essentially. Anyone who believes in Jesus will receive eternal life and satisfaction. So have a look down. They ask, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answers, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The one that God has sent is, of course, Jesus himself, and Jesus made that clear in chapter 5, and he continues to make it clear in this chapter. And so Jesus is saying, believe in me. If you want to be right with God, all you have to do is believe in me. And the crowd are pretty skeptical, which is not surprising. I hope that if you heard something like that, you'd be skeptical as well. It's one of the things I love about the Bible, is that people respond the way you expect they would. They're not gullible. They're skeptical. And so they say to Jesus in verse 30, what sign will you give us that will prove that what you say is true? You reckon that if we believe in you, we'll be right with God? We'll prove it. It's a slightly odd question, isn't it, given that Jesus has just performed this amazing miracle and they've just witnessed it. The miracle I referred to before at the beginning of chapter 6, that they were there and Jesus fed all of them with just 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish, and now they say, give us a miraculous sign. They refer back to Moses and say, Moses gave us manna in the desert. You see, this crowd, they were a Jewish crowd. And the Jewish people, thousands of years before this, had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. And God had led them out of slavery and he looked after them through the wilderness. And the way that he fed them in the desert was by sending this manna, this bread from heaven. And so the Jews say, look, Moses, he fed us this bread from heaven. What are you going to do, Jesus? What are you going to do to prove that you are who you claim? Jesus answers, verse 32, I tell you the truth. It's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, first of all, he corrects them. He says it wasn't Moses, okay? It wasn't Moses that gave you that bread. It was God. It was my Father. But then look at this extraordinary statement that he makes in verse 35. They say, from now on, give us this bread. Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. It is an extraordinary statement. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. To come to Jesus is the same as to believe in Jesus. And it's an extraordinary thing to say because there's nothing in the world that satisfies our desires, is there? If you could write the script for the rest of your life, or let's just say you could write the script for the next 20 years, where would you want to be? What would you want to be doing? What would you want to have achieved? Have a think. 20 years' time, what would be your ideal circumstances? Perhaps a really successful career. Perhaps some really big sporting achievements. Go to the All Blacks, something like that, you know. I don't know. Perhaps it would be a good relationship. Perhaps it would be to be kind of settled down, married with some kids. Perhaps grandchildren. I don't know what it would be for you. But let me ask you another question. If you get everything you just thought of, will you be satisfied? You see, my guess is you wouldn't be. My guess is you'd get there and then you'd immediately have another list of things that you'd want. My son, Asher, he's our 3-year-old. He's our number 3rd child. He's going through kind of terrible 2s. He's just a late developer, so he's 3 and it's still coming. And he gets really hangry, like I've never seen it before. Like if he doesn't get his food on time, it's over. He gets grumpy. And just a couple of nights ago, he was hangry. It was past dinner time. We were late. We're having wraps for dinner. And he goes, Dad, I want a wrap. But Asher, you need to say please. Please, I want a wrap. So I give him his wrap. Dad, I don't want a wrap. I was like, Asher, you just asked for a wrap. Dad, I don't want a wrap. Okay, so I take the wrap off him. Dad, give me the wrap. It went on and on. I'm not kidding. It happened 3 or 4 times before he finally ate the wrap. But there's a sense in which we're all like Asher, perhaps not quite so vocal and not so obviously. But we don't know what we want in life. You see, we ask for something and then we get it and then we just want something else. And it just goes on and on and on. The grass is always greener. We look at someone else's life and we think, well, I wish I had that. Someone else's house, I wish I had that. Someone else's relationship, I want that. Someone else's job. You see, we eat and we get hungry again. We experience something and then we want more experiences. We get money and then we want more money. We travel and then we want more travel. There is nothing in the world that satisfies our desires, but Jesus here in this verse says, I can satisfy you. I'm the bread of life. And whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never thirst again. That is an extraordinary statement. And not only that, but he says, I'll satisfy you for all eternity. Whoever believes will be satisfied and will receive eternal life. He says that in a number of places in the chapter. Have a look through. So verse 40, Jesus says, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, that is Jesus, and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Verse 50, But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Verse 57, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. It's an amazing promise. Come to me, believe in me, I will satisfy you for eternity. How is that possible? Well, it is possible because Jesus died for us. Nothing in this world satisfies us because we were not made to be satisfied by it. We were made to be satisfied by God, made to be satisfied by the God who created us. But if you were in our small groups, you looked at Romans 1 this week, which reminds us that what we did is we exchanged God, our creator, for the created things that God has made, and we worship them instead of God. We search for happiness in them. We search for satisfaction in the things that God has made instead of in God himself, and that's not what we were made for. And as a result of that, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve death, but Jesus came to give his life for ours. And that's what Jesus means in verse 51 when he says, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." He gives his flesh for the life of the world, his flesh which was nailed brutally to a cross for us. His flesh which faced the judgment of God, his Father, for us. So that if anyone who eats his flesh might be forgiven by God and satisfied by God as we were created to be. Now, to eat Jesus' flesh, it's not literal, okay? Jesus is not advocating cannibalism. I know you're kind of going, it's an odd phrase. It is an odd phrase, but all he means is to believe in him. It's a metaphor. To eat Jesus' flesh and to drink his blood is believing in him and trusting in him. And that's why all the way through the chapter, the two phrases are used simultaneously. Believing in Jesus and eating of Jesus' flesh. So let me show you. Have a look at verse 54, where Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Come back and compare that with verse 40. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, they're saying exactly the same thing. One's using a metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The other is saying, look to the Son, look to Jesus. Believe the words of Jesus, and he will satisfy you for all eternity. Do you believe what God is saying to you tonight? Do you believe that? Because this is what genuine faith is. This is what a real Christian is. It is someone who believes this. A real Christian is someone who knows that nothing in this life will satisfy them. If you ask a real Christian, where do you want to be in 20 years? What do you want to have achieved? They ought to reply, I want to be with Jesus. Because I know that even if I have a bigger house and a better relationship or children or a successful career or a massive sporting achievement, I won't be satisfied. I'll just want more. I know that because I know Jesus alone can satisfy me. That's a Christian. A real Christian knows that the greatest good that he can do for himself is to pursue Jesus. That the pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of Jesus. A real Christian knows that the Christian life is not just a battle of the mind or of the will, but a battle of our affections. A real Christian cares less about the stuff of the world because they know Jesus alone satisfies. And that's why Paul the Apostle said, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Being successful in business, a loss compared to knowing Jesus. Having a happy family, a loss compared to knowing Jesus. Having enough money so that you never have to think about money again, a loss compared to Jesus. Do you believe that? A real Christian does. And yet, our world and our church is full of fake Christians. Fake Christians who claim that Jesus is their king, but who still pursue the stuff of the world for happiness. Fake Christians who can recite the gospel backwards and have excellent doctrine and can defend the gospel in their sleep, but who are pursuing satisfaction in the world. Fake Christians whose heads are full of knowledge, but whose hearts and affections remain unchanged. They pursue success and money and careers, relationships, sex, and sports as idols of happiness, but they don't love Jesus and treat Jesus a little bit like a life insurance policy, kind of keep him in the back pocket until you die, and then it's just a free pass to heaven. And meanwhile, search for satisfaction in the world. Jesus says, "He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Saving faith is faith that believes that. And this is the offer that is put out to all people. So what must I do to be right with God? What must I do the works that God requires? Believe in Jesus. Doesn't matter who you are or where you're from, it transcends culture. Every nation, every race, young and old, anyone who believes in the Son has eternal life. Anyone who believes in Jesus will receive this life and satisfaction. We must believe that if we want to be right with God. And this is the message that we must take to the world. Braden earlier prayed for our vision as our church, a vision to see 10 new congregations planted in Christchurch. It's a vision to see people come to know Jesus. And they will know Jesus when we take this message to them and say, nothing in this world will satisfy you, but Jesus can. Just believe in him. And so what must we do to be right with God? We must believe in Jesus. Now let's look at that, the other side of the same coin, from God's perspective. This is where it gets, I think, hard to accept and controversial. From God's perspective, Jesus says, only those whom God has chosen will believe. What must a person do to be right with God? A person can do nothing unless God draws them to himself. We do not choose God unless God first chooses us. No one will believe in Jesus without God first working in their lives to bring them to belief. See this from the lips of Jesus, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. You see, God has chosen people to be given to Jesus. And those that God has chosen will come to Jesus. And Jesus will not drive them away. Jesus will not lose any of the people God has chosen to be his. Or verse 44, you don't get it any more clearer than this. Verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Or verse 63, he says it again, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Or even when the disciples, they say, who else should we go to? You have the words of eternal life in verse 68. Jesus says in verse 70, have I not chosen you? You see, no one comes to God, no one believes in Jesus unless God draws them to himself. So on the one hand, anyone who believes will have life. On the other hand, only those whom God has chosen will believe. And so if you are a Christian here today, it is because God has chosen you. And this is a truth that's taught here by Jesus himself and taught in many other parts of the Bible. Paul says that we were chosen before the very creation of the world to be God's children. He says that we were dead in sin, unable to save ourselves, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. If you are not a Christian, if you do not believe in Jesus as your only hope, then Jesus says you will never believe unless God draws you. How does God draw people? How does he do that? Well, verse 45 tells us, it is written in the prophets, says Jesus, They will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Did you catch that? I want you to hear this because this is important. Verse 45, God draws people by teaching them. God will be their teacher. Everyone who listens to the Father, Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to Jesus. Those who listen to God are the ones who come. Jesus says it again in verse 63, which I read earlier. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. You see, the flesh counts for nothing. On our own, we can't believe. We need the Spirit to give us life. And the words that Jesus has spoken, they are spirit and they are life. Life comes through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. So how does God draw people to himself? He does it by his Word. He teaches them. The Word that Jesus is now speaking are the words that draw people to himself, the words that we are reading tonight. It is through this Word, by God's Spirit, that he draws people. And some people read it and go, what a load of rubbish. Can't believe that. But to others, it becomes alive. And they see Jesus for who he is, the bread of life. And they believe. What makes the difference? God does. For he draws people and he teaches them by his word. The apostles get it as well, don't they? They say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's why, alongside proclaiming the wonderful news and invitation of Jesus that anyone who believes will be saved, we must also be a church of prayer, asking God to draw people to himself. Now, an immediate objection to this, of course, is how can this be fair? I mean, how on earth is it fair that all people are condemned by God and will face his judgment and don't deserve life, but God will just choose some to save? I mean, that is just grossly unfair, isn't it? And the answer is, yeah, it is. It is grossly unfair. Of course it's unfair. It is absolutely unfair. If you want God to be fair, then no one will be saved. Because as Paul tells us, all have turned away from God. There is no one righteous, not even one. We deserve the judgment of God. God's grace is unfair. It is a love we don't deserve. But he chooses some and shows them mercy. And praise God, he chooses anyone. He is a merciful God. You see, from God's perspective, what is there that we can do to be saved? There is nothing. God must do it for us. He must draw us. He must teach us. He must give us life because we are dead in sin. You cannot come to God on your own. And if you have come to God, you did not do it on your own. God has given you life. It's a hard teaching, isn't it? And the question to leave us with tonight is, will you accept it or reject it? The crowd reject it. As you read the conversation here with Jesus, the crowd, they grow more and more hostile towards Jesus. So first, they just kind of demand proof. So verse 30, you know, what miraculous sign will you do to prove that this is true? But then they begin to grumble in verse 41. And so when Jesus claims to be from God, they grumble and say, well, how can you be from God? We know your mum and dad. We know Mary and Joseph. We know Joseph the carpenter. But then their grumbling moves to arguing in verse 52. The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then finally, they turn back, and from this time on, they stop following Jesus. Verse 66. You see, they grow more and more hostile, but notice that the root of the problem is that they cannot think outside of the physical and material world. They're caught up in materialism. They can't think outside of what they can see and touch and what they know. They can't think outside of the material world. They can't see past the miraculous sign in order to see the person who's doing the miracles. They can't see past the fact that Jesus has parents to see the fact that God has sent Jesus. They can't see what Jesus is saying about eating his flesh, and they don't know that he's just talking about believing in him. They're only thinking about material things. They can't think spiritually, and they reject Jesus. And there are so many people like this today, people who are absorbed in a material world, chasing after satisfaction, chasing after a fulfilled life in the things that they can see and touch, the things that they know, and so they walk away from Jesus. They cannot think outside themselves. They can't imagine that there is a God who so loved them that he sent his only son to die for them. And so they walk away from the very thing that they're searching for. Satisfaction and real life, eternal life. Jesus' 12 disciples, however, his closest followers, they get it, don't they? Verse 67, "Do you not want to leave as well?" Simon answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." What a wonderful answer. And I wonder if you could say that. If you could say that with them. "Lord, where else would we go? Without Jesus, I have nothing. Where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life." Anyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life and satisfaction. Perhaps in town now you have been a fake Christian. And you haven't realized that without Jesus there is no satisfaction. Anyone who believes receives it. But only those whom God has chosen will believe. Sometimes people will ask, "Well, how do I know if I am one of God's chosen?" I mean, if it's only those who God chooses that will believe it, how do I know if I'm chosen? To which Jesus says, "It is God's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, how do you know if you are chosen? Look to Jesus and believe. Because anyone who believes will be saved. And if even tonight you're still pursuing satisfaction anywhere else other than Jesus, then look to Jesus, for he's the bread of life. And if you have already believed, as I know many of you have, then if your affections have changed so that you desire Jesus above all else, then can I encourage you to do that humbly and joyfully and confidently. Do it humbly because God has taught you. God has given you life. You did not choose God before he chose you. Do it joyfully because you have received this life everlasting. You will not be treated as your sins deserve. And do it confidently because God will not lose any whom God has given him. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That if you've been chosen by God and you believe in Jesus, then any whom God has chosen, Jesus will not lose. He will not let you go. So is Jesus losing? 5,000 people leave, he's left with 12. Is Jesus losing in New Zealand at the moment? Absolutely not. Because God will save all that he has chosen. And no one will be lost who belongs to Jesus. God will draw all of his people to himself. Not even Judas, one of the 12 who betrays Jesus, did so without the foreknowledge of God. Even in the midst of Jesus' closest followers was one Jesus calls a devil. But Jesus knows he's there. You see, the plans of God will not be thwarted. God will draw his people to himself. And so we can have great confidence and not lose heart. For where else will we go? Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Words we must believe and words we must proclaim. Words which will not return empty. God will draw people to himself. And perhaps tonight, that's you. Perhaps even tonight, God is drawing you to himself. And he's saying, "Come to me. Look on Jesus. Because he alone can satisfy you. Stop looking for other things to make you happy. They won't. Believe in Jesus." And in order to do that, all you have to do is humble yourself. Go, "God, I cannot do this without you. Give me this life that you speak of." Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, we do thank you that these words have been written for us, that you might draw us to yourself. Thank you for the confidence it gives us that your plans will be achieved, and you will save all of those that you have chosen. Father, for those of us who have put our trust in Christ, we thank you. We praise you, Lord, that you have given us this life, that you've opened our eyes, that you have taught us. Please, would you keep us as you promised to do so. But Father, tonight we also pray that you would help us not to turn our hearts away from you, that we would not look for satisfaction elsewhere, but that we would keep desiring Jesus. We pray also, Lord, for any here tonight whom you are drawing even this evening. Any, Lord, who do not see Jesus for who he is, please would you open their eyes and give them faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.